chapter number 5. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also as the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And just a couple of verses, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And I'm turning my Bible back, please, to Romans chapter number 5. I suppose that, like myself, you'll have heard verses from Romans 5 quoted ever so frequently, especially in the preaching of the gospel, and you'll have read the verses, I'm sure, many times yourself. We're working through Romans across the way there, and tonight I'm just wanting to give a kind of very brief overview of the chapter. We've been at it for about a month, and don't tell them, but we've got at least another month to go. And tonight we're going to have a look at it in one evening, and maybe that's helpful for me. It might not be helpful for you, but it's helpful for me just to try and bring together some of the things that I've been thinking and reading in Romans chapter number 5. You'll have heard the verses quoted, I'm sure, often, and maybe you've quoted them yourselves as you've been preaching the gospel. And there are some great gospel verses in Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You'll have used that one, I've used that one. Romans 5 and 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death will come upon all men, for all have sinned." You'll have used that, I've used that, and I've heard it used, usually misinterpreted when it's been used, but we've heard it used over the years. Romans 5, great chapter. It's about the grace of God. It's about the sovereignty of God. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is in my mind tonight is, as I take and try and take a kind of broad periscope, a broad picture of Romans 5, not so much under the microscope, but under the telescope, what I'm thinking about is, what is the point of it all? What is the point of it all? And as you read through Romans chapter 5 and you look at what Paul is actually getting at, what is the message of this chapter? We have to remember that the setting of this chapter, the opening five verses of Romans chapter 5, the setting of it is not a gospel message, and it's not a section that is written from the point of view of ministry or Bible teaching about Reformed doctrine, or about the sovereignty of God, or about the sufficiency of God's grace, although all those things are in Romans 5. But the background and the setting of Romans 5, remember, is the setting of testing and trial. Those are the opening five verses of Romans 5. And everything that flows through this section is set against the background of the kind of question that you and I ask, and the question that my boys ask me, as we speak about the fact that our God is in control, our God is a sovereign God, our God is a God who is all-powerful. You see, is our God all-powerful, Stuart? My boys ask me, is God all-powerful? Yes, he is. He is all-powerful. The Christ that I have put my trust in is a Saviour who said, "All authority or all power is given unto me." Is my God an all-knowing God? Yes, he is. He's the Saviour into whom I have committed my life, and it was to him Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest all things." He's a God who knows all things. He's a Saviour who is all-powerful. He's a Saviour in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's all-wise, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. And he's the Saviour who has been given that place of exaltation, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, if all of that is true, here's the million-dollar question. If all of that is true, why am I having a hard time? Now, I want to suggest to you that that is the background to Romans chapter number 5. For as you work through the epistle to the Romans, the first three chapters you're well familiar with, I'm sure, we have the problem of man's sin. And the Apostle Paul examines every facet, every angle of the world, every corner of the globe, and he looks at those that don't have a Bible, but they've got creation, and they've corrupted creation. He looks at those who don't have a Bible, but they've got conscience, and they've rejected conscience. And then he looks at those who've got the covenant, or they've got the Bible in chapter 2 and 3, the Jewish nation, and they've rejected that as well. You know, I was out sowing a little bit of grass seed in the back garden this afternoon, filling in the patches. And as I filled in the patches with the grass seed, I knew that eventually the grass seed, if the birds would leave it alone, would grow up and I'd have grass. But if I was to take the same seed, and I was to cast that seed in the Sahara Desert, it wouldn't matter whereabouts in the Sahara Desert I cast the seed, it wouldn't grow. It just wouldn't grow. It was not possible for it to grow in the Sahara Desert. Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3 tells me that it doesn't matter where you cast the seed, but for the grace of God it will not grow. For there in Romans 1, creation rejected. Romans chapter number 2, conscience rejected. Romans chapter number 2 and 3, covenant rejected. But by the grace of God, there is no growth in the seed. Romans 1, 2 and 3, sin. Romans chapter number 3 and 4, salvation. And then comes justification by faith. Is this a new creation? Is this something that comes into the mind of the Apostle Paul for the first time? And you remember, of course, that Paul draws back and goes back and looks back, and he sees that justification by faith is nothing new. And it's there, of course, in the prophets. You've got that Abraham. It's there too in the psalmist, David. And I think you have it even there in picture form in the priesthood in Romans chapter number 3. Sin, salvation. There must be a point to salvation. And in the first two verses of Romans 5, everything is continuing step by step and logical. We've got sin, we've got salvation. There's a purpose to salvation. Salvation is a beginning, not an ending. And in the first two verses of Romans 5, you can follow the reasoning. Therefore, being justified by faith. We're going to follow on from where we've left off. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You've got sin, you've got salvation, and now we've got a standing. It's got a purpose. This salvation has got a purpose. It brings me into a living relationship with the God to save me. He didn't save me just so that I can go to meetings. He didn't save me just so I can go to heaven even, but he has saved me that I might have a relationship with him. And as the story, of course, unfolds through Romans 8, we find that ultimately I'm going to resemble him. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be transformed into the image of his son. But here everything is flowing fine. We've got sin, and then we've got salvation, and then we've got a standing, and he brings me into a living relationship with him, and then the whole story breaks off. And Paul goes off at a tangent. I can rejoice, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. That's good. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God, verse number 2, and not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also. This salvation that God has for me is a salvation that allows me to rejoice in what is to be. It allows me to rejoice in the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. It allows me to rejoice in the home in heaven. But if it's real, it also allows me to rejoice in the problems of life. Now, I read from 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Romans 5, we read about rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 11, we read about the reality of the problems and trials of the Apostle Paul. Now, there are only two ways I can bring those two chapters together. Romans 5, full of rejoicing. You've got it in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You've got it in verse 3, not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations. You've got it again in verse number 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a man who rejoices, he joys in what he's got in the future, he rejoices in the present, and yet in 2 Corinthians 11 he goes through all of the problems and trials and difficulties of life. Now, there are only two ways that I can bring those two chapters together. Either we have, in those two chapters, one man who has been cracked by the problems of life. He's lost his mind by the problems of life. Or we have a man who has cracked the problems of life. Let me say that again. The only way that you can bring together Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 11 as coming from the pen of the same man is if here is a man who has been cracked by the problems of life. He's not making any sense. That he can list off all of these difficulties, all of these whippings and beatings and times when he's faced death and times when he's been in prison. He can reel all of that off and then say he rejoices. The man's either mad and he's been cracked by the problems of life, or he has actually cracked the problems of life. You see what I mean? He has actually found the key that unlocks all of that and allows a man in possession of his full sanity to be able to rejoice despite the difficulties and trials of life. I go for the latter. I don't think I need to prove the latter here. But there are only two, aren't there? There are only two possibilities. I don't think we find in Romans, it's taken us a year to get to Romans 5. I don't find in the book of Romans the ramblings of a madman. I find a very compressed and very terse and very intricately woven story that shows a tremendous appreciation of everything that God has been doing from Genesis through to Malachi, and then in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see a tremendous intelligence. This man isn't off his head. Christianity is not some kind of spiritual homeopathy, you know, very nice, no side effects, but absolutely zero active ingredient. That is not Christianity. It is not a spiritual homeopathy. It has a depth to it, and it has a reality to it, and it has a power to it. And in the midst of the problems and the difficulties of life, Paul brings out this rejoicing in the midst of his difficulties. How can he do that? Well, as he looks around all of the difficulties of experience, I think he sees at least three areas of human experience. He sees a God who is in control of all of those problems, a God who is able to bring opportunities out of tribulation, but more than that and deeper than that, he is a God who is able to bring tribulation with its opportunities. Let me say that again. Our God is a God who is able to bring opportunities out of tribulation. There was a man, a short time ago, came into the surgery. He wasn't very happy having to come. He was going to have to come for a half-hour medical for his HGV license. It was a bit of a tribulation, trivial tribulation, a bit of an annoyance to him. But during that annoyance of a medical, which he had to pay for, and which he had to take time off work, and he had to go to surgery, in the midst of that tribulation, if you like, we found he had high blood pressure. That was something good that came out of it, just as well it came. Might have saved him a bit of grief down the line. Now, our God is able to do that. He's able to bring opportunities out of difficulties. But in Romans 5 goes beyond that. And you know our God goes beyond that. Our God is not reactionary. He does not reflex or respond to man's problems. But in Romans 5 we find that the reason for man's problems lies in the sovereignty of God. He is in control and brings the trial with its opportunity. Now, if you don't believe me, I suspect you do, but if you don't believe me, you can look, for example, at Luke chapter number 4. This lovely example that we spent an evening looking at over in the hall as we were working through Romans 5. But we notice there in the trial, in the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you think about it in your mind, you say that was about the Lord Jesus and it was about Satan, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Satan wasn't in control of that. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and having fasted 40 days. Who said he would fast 40 days? You can follow the 40s through down through Scripture. You'll find that the 40s down through Scripture are times of testing, that's true. But they are times of divine supply and divine provision. 40 years in the wilderness and the manna came down from heaven. They're times of preparation. In 40 days, Moses would fast before he would receive the law. And there are times in which God sets a limit. A limit. You were allowed to give 40 stripes, no more than 40 stripes under the law. God set his limit. And in Luke chapter 4, as the Saviour goes out, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness, into his time of testing, God has set a limit. He is in divine control. And in Romans chapter 5, as I look at the testing and the trial, under three sections, let me give you the three sections. Verses 1 to 5, the worries of life. Worries of life. Not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulations work for patience. The worries of life, the first five verses are all about the ordinary, or at least the personal issues that I face. God's in control of these. Second section, verses 6 down to verse 11. Not only is God in control of the worries of life, but he's in control of the weakness in my weakness and the weakness of myself. You can see the theme, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. Verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us whilst we were yet sinners. Verse number 10, for when we were enemies. You see, sometimes in the trials of life, I feel my weakness. Sometimes in the difficulties of life, I feel that God is at a distance. Sometimes I feel in the difficulties of life, I feel the weakness of my own flesh. Paul tells me that was the background to salvation's plan. You didn't get saved because you were strong enough to get saved. You didn't get saved because you were good enough to get saved. And you didn't get saved because you could hold your head high and you were able somehow to justify yourself. It was against the background of my weakness and my sin and my failing, my distance from God. It was against the background of my lack of strength, verse 6, the background of my sin, verse 8, and the background of my wrong status, an enemy of God. Against that background that God's salvation moves. And if God's salvation moves in my lack of strength and in my weakness and in my need, God's plan of sanctification, his work in me, moves in precisely the same way. I begin in my weakness. How do I continue? In my weakness. I begin depending upon his strength. How do I keep on? I keep on depending upon his strength. I begin working according to his purposes and his plan. How do I continue? According to his purposes and his plan. I begin my Christian life, my salvation experience, by the work of the Lord Jesus. How do I get through? Depending upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His salvation plan, verse number 6, is according to his strength. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, it was his strength. Secondly, salvation's plan is according to his season. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And thirdly, God's salvation plan is due to his Son. It's by the work of his Son. Christ died for the ungodly. In his strength, in his season, by his Son. That is the foundation upon which I was saved. How do I continue? In his strength, in his season, by his Son. Trouble is, I don't like doing that. The trouble is that I like to depend upon myself. Because I'm reliable. I like to go on my own resources. Man's first sin was pride. Didn't need to take advice on that one, did he? Hath God said? Trust myself in that one. Let's just think it out by myself. Problem is, when I think it out by myself, often it's by myself and the devil. So God continues his work, and here's the doctrinal leap that links all of this, this doctrine, this weighty, deep doctrine of Romans 5 that folks have drawn so much from over the years as far as grace is concerned and the sovereignty of God is concerned and salvation truth is concerned and the fall of man and original sin and all these weighty doctrines that come into Romans 5. But here is the crux of Romans number 5. Romans 5 says this, that the way that God begins his salvation work in me, verse number 6, without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, my salvation begins in his strength, in his season, by his Son. The way salvation begins is the way it continues. And that only happens when I let go of my strength and I depend upon his Son. And when I go by his agenda. And the setting for that is not the personal triumphs of my life. The setting of that is the tribulations of my life. That's a problem. And so I can rejoice in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, fortitude. And fortitude, experience, or proof, if you like. Not proof of God, that's not in question in Romans 5. Not proof, as some have suggested over the years, not proof that I am real. For Romans 5 verse 1 begins with justification by faith and it ends with the experience of the Holy Spirit. The believer isn't being drawn into question in Romans 5. It's not proof that I'm real. This isn't an exercise in frightening you to make you believe maybe you're no saved. That's not that. Neither is it trying to prove God. That's not the subject. The proof here is the proof of the reality of salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul has been establishing in Romans 4, justification by faith. And in Romans 4, he's been proving that justification by faith is nothing new. And yes, it is real. And let me show you from Abraham, who believed God and it was credited unto him for righteousness. Let me show you from David, it's not something I've invented. David, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How do I know it's all real? I find it in the midst of the experiences of trial
and tribulation.
And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That glory that I was expecting in trust at the end of verse 2, I am now experiencing in trial in verse number 5. I'm experiencing the love of God, the fact that he's been with me in that test and trial, and the very real presence of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We have a God who is sovereign over my worries, over my weakness. And in verses 12 to 21, a God whose grace is sufficient and who is sovereign over man's wickedness. To put it another way, God is sufficient in my distresses, verses 1 through to 5. God is sufficient in his grace in my disabilities, verses 6 through to 11. I'm weak, I'm a sinner, I'm an enemy of God, or it was anyway. And God is sufficient in his grace even in the great disasters of life. And verses 12 through to 21 deal with disasters. One man's sin coming into the world, and all of the death and all of the disaster that follows from that, God's grace in the person of Christ is sufficient for all of those problems. Now, you can think of many times in the Word of God when we can see the purposes and the fulfillment of the grace and the goodness of God working out as sovereign over man's problems. We can think of so many ways in which God in his grace uses the disasters and the difficulties of life to fulfill his purposes. You can think of those, can't you? It's absolutely, the Bible's absolutely jam-packed with God working in exactly this way. Not working so much in my personal trials, but working out his plan and his purposes in my testing, in my tribulations, in my disappointments. Think of Daniel chapter number 3. I think it was referred to in prayer. Or was it Daniel 6 that was referred to in prayer? That's another one. Daniel chapter number 3. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They're cast into the fiery furnace. Here is a tribulation. Here is a trial. Here is a difficulty of life. And yet there, in the midst of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar takes out his pocket calculator. 1 + 1 + 1 equals 4. 4. Where'd the fourth one come from? And one like unto the Son of God. Now, if you had asked those three boys, did they trust in the God of the Bible for salvation, they would have said they did. If you had asked them before they went into the trial, why did you trust in him? Then they would say, well, the book. We've got the book. The book tells us. The book told us that we're going to go into captivity. God kept his word. And they brought the Babylonians in and they destroyed Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah had said, and they fulfilled his word and he's taken us out. God spoke by Moses. God divided the Red Sea. But you ask Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego after the fiery furnace, are they saved? Are they going to heaven? Do they know for a certainty that their salvation is real? They would say yes. Then you would say, well, how do you have that certainty, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? And they would tell you, we have that certainty because of the book. And we met him in the fiery furnace. Now, it didn't make their salvation any more sure. I'm not suggesting that. But my fear gives your spirits a lift, doesn't it? And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. If some folk preach that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego get in the fiery furnace as a test of their faith. I need to keep reading the story. That's not why I read it. God could have tested their faith by throwing them into a fiery furnace and then being devoured by the flames. That's a problem in their faith, isn't it? But there's something happens after that. They've cast in the fiery furnace and they don't get devoured by the flames. That's the point of the story. He's with them in the fiery furnace. Daniel 6 is another tremendous example of exactly this principle, that he is sovereign over our worries, he is sovereign over our weakness, his grace is sufficient even in the wickedness of man. There, Daniel chapter number 6, Daniel cast into the den of lions. Out comes Darius and early in the morning, and he shouts to Daniel, who's been there overnight amongst the lions, "Is your God sufficient, Daniel?" Daniel says, "O king, live forever." Wow. A wild moment, isn't it? What about
What about Jonah? Have I thought about Jonah? God who is sovereign over all problems and all tribulations and all trials of life. I've got five boys, as you know. There are some things boys love. Most of the boy doesn't. They love frogs. They love mice, especially dead ones. And they love birds, especially ones that have been chewed by cats. And they love vomit. They love vomit. Do you know that you have a God who is sovereign over vomit? That he is able to bring glory out of vomit. Jonah, what a tremendous story. 3 days, 3 nights, he believes he's not only in the belly of a fish, but you read his story, he's in hell. He's gone down in the depths and he's disobeyed God and he's gone his own way and he's got himself into this mess and there's nobody that can help him. Now, some people preach that, you know. If you get yourself into the mess, God can't help you out of the mess. Or if you get yourself into the mess, God isn't sovereign over the mess. That's not true according to the book of Jonah. Anyway, he's down there 3 days, 3 nights, and he's vomited out onto dry land. You know, you've heard the conversations, haven't you? But what would the boys say? Look, Dad, there's a man in that vomit, and he stands up in the midst of vomit. And God uses him in those circumstances to save, and you can calculate it from the closing verse of the book of Jonah, he uses him to save or to bring repentance about in 1.2 million people. That's my God. Out of vomit. Tremendous. Is that not tremendous? Ever feel that you're there where Jonah was? Or there where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was? Or there where Daniel was? It doesn't matter the extent of the revulsion of the setting. He is sovereign over it all. And doesn't just clean up the mess, but is glorified in it. Is there no limit to the way in which God can be glorified in the problems of my life? The answer of Romans 5 is, there is no limit. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Someone has described Romans chapter number 5 as the chapter of much more. Much more. Much more abound. Grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse number 20, for example. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He is a God who is in control. Sovereign over life's problems, the worry, the distresses of life, verses 1 to 5. Sovereign over salvation's plan, over my weakness, over disabilities, verses 6 to 11. Sovereign even in control of the wickedness of man, life's disasters, man's plight, verses 12 to 21. We have a God who is sovereign. For when, verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Verses 6 to 11 do not stand by themselves in the book of Romans. They stand in intimate connection to those first five verses that tell me that I can rejoice even in tribulation. Why can I rejoice even in tribulation? Why is it that God works the way he works. Why, as my boys asked me a wee while ago, why is it that if God is really as great as you say he is, why can't he just make us what he wants us to be and cut out that middle part of problems and difficulties? The answer lies in those verses. The connection between that section and the problems of life and the plan of salvation lies in a little word, for, at the beginning of verse number 6. For. The reason that God works in that way in the problems and trials of my life is this, that he works in that way in salvation. He works in that way in salvation without my strength, that is in his strength, in his season, in due time, and by his Son. And right the way down through that section, the key to my triumph in my suffering, the key to my triumph in the tribulations of life, is taken and it is placed firmly and squarely at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my relationship with him that allows me to triumph through life's tragedies. And in verses 6 through to 11, we've got 6 verses. 4 out of those 6 verses, the personal name of the Lord Jesus Christ appears. 1 of those 6 verses, 2 personal pronouns to the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And in the only one verse in which his name or the pronoun referring to Christ does not appear, we have all about his work. How is it that I can triumph in my problems and in my difficulties? By depending upon him. And then we have these 3 great statements that the Apostle Paul makes, that you and I, we use in the gospel when we're preaching in the gospel, but really the context is the problems of life. And we say, don't we, that we've got to remember that Christ died for sinners. And we quote verses like verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength. We see, you know, Christ died for those without strength. And then we take verse number 8, and we tell the folks that you know, Christ died for sinners, verse number 8. And then we take them to verse number 10, Christ died for his enemies. And we take that from these verses. That's not what those verses say. Those verses do not say that Christ died for his enemies, that Christ died for sinners, nor that Christ died for those without strength. That's not what they're saying. Although that is true. What those verses are saying is that Christ died for each of those 3 groups when we were in that condition. When we were yet sinners, he died for us. When we were yet without strength, he died for us. And it was when we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God. In other words, the purpose of these verses is not to tell me so much about the condition of the sinner. It's not so much the condition of those that are being redeemed, but the whole purpose of these verses is to bring me to the setting of redemption. Listen, says the apostle, yes, you were a sinner and Christ saved you. Yes, you were an enemy and Christ has brought you back by reconciliation. Yes, you were without strength and Christ has given you power. But remember that it was whilst you were in those conditions that actually God saved you. That extremity of your need was the opportunity for God's saving work. And the practicable ministry that comes out of the first 5 verses, and with this we finish, is that the extremity of our experience daily is the opportunity too for Christ to work. That's how you began, says Paul. How come you think that God changes the way he works? How is it that it is a surprise to you that you think you begin in your weakness and that you continue in your own strength? Doesn't work that way. We began in our weakness and we continue in his strength. The last verse of that hymn that James gave out, look unto me and not within. No help is there for thee, for pardon, peace, and all thy need. Look only unto me. That's the essence of it, isn't it? My, you say, Stuart, you could have read that. Never mind it all that time. Not the same, is it?